Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. It is a particular delight to be with you on this morning as we celebrate, as we proclaim the resurrection. The resurrection is why the church exists. It's the singular fact of the church. The resurrection is the single most important fact in all of history. That Jesus, this normal man, lived and died and has been raised to a new kind of life. Everything is changed because of it. As we come to explore this fact and celebrate it through the words of Scripture, let's pause for prayer. Alleluia, what a Savior you are, Lord Jesus. We praise you for all that you've done. We praise you this morning for the gift of your Spirit in particular, by whose power you were raised from the dead and by whose power Luke was able to record these words to remember and write them down for our benefit. And we ask now that Holy Spirit, you would enliven our hearts, awaken our minds to the reality of who you are as risen Lord, as never before. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our gospel reading from this morning says that the initial report, the initial press release about the resurrection, about Easter morning, it seemed to those who heard it an idle tale. It seemed to the apostles, the closest followers of Jesus, an idle tale. It's a curious way to describe news so momentous. The first who heard it did not find it compelling, not transformative at first, not even controversial or offensive, it says. It says they found it idle, easily dismissed, ignorable. The word idle there is elsewhere translated as nonsense, something nonsensical. It doesn't accord with the facts of reality. This is the only time the word appears in the Bible, but it's used elsewhere of medical kind of situations where someone is so feverish they have delirious talk. They talk idly. The ravings of someone who's not quite all there. So it's dismissed. It's nonsensical. It's an idle sort of tale. Perhaps this is how we come to Easter this morning. We see it as idle talk. It's nothing more than wishful thinking. The laws of nature, they tell us this cannot happen. Death is death. No one comes back. It cannot be undone. It's nonsensical. We'd be in good company, Luke tells us. The apostles, those who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who'd seen his miracles, to them it was an idle tale. It's news that didn't accord with reality. It did not make sense to them. I think sometimes as we look back on those who've come before us in history, we can think of them as backward in some ways. Well, they would be easily duped by these sort of things. It's what's been described as chronological snobbery. That we, in our moment, we think we've progressed in light of the tools, in light of what we understand. We're much less susceptible to idle tales. We're not as credulous as those who came before us. Chronological snobbery around Easter would be like, well, of course, that belief found fertile soil. Those people were backward. They didn't understand. But the way Luke tells it, perhaps they weren't so easily duped after all. To them, it was an idle tale. The first apostles did not believe the Easter report. Perhaps it was because the first report came from women. Women were the first ones to carry this news. Luke describes Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. They were the first to tell of these things to the apostles. In a first century context, this is not a good way to spread news. It's kind of like when those first reports might come out on social media of something, and you're like, did that actually happen? It seems a little bit unreliable. To a first century audience, it was known that women were unreliable reporters. They couldn't be trusted. So Josephus will say that a woman's testimony in court would not be allowed. It wouldn't be admissible. And even as you read the first books of the Old Testament in the law, it's men who are called to be witnesses. Women were regarded as somewhat unreliable. feels like a culture where mansplaining would have been rife, probably. If Luke is trying to tell a convincing but ultimately idle tale, this is not a good way to tell the story. To have eyewitnesses who are regarded as unreliable is not the best way to get word out. There's no one there to say, yeah, what these women saw was true. There's no one whose word would be taken as seriously. So perhaps this is why they thought it an idle tale. That the apostles thought it an idle tale could be attributed to their worldview, perhaps. What the women described just does not happen. It's not plausible in the worldview they had. We all have worldviews, we all have a perspective, and in that perspective, certain things are possible to us, and certain things are not. And their worldview, maybe it just didn't allow for what the women described to take place. Tom Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, he's argued that the two worldviews that were dominant in this time and place were the Greek worldview and the Jewish worldview. And he suggests that neither worldview would have equipped hearers to respond to this news, to receive it as true. He talks about the Greek worldview handed down from the classic philosophers. And one of the primary tenets, one of the primary presuppositions is that the material world is decaying, is falling apart. And so in death, the best you can hope for is to escape, for your soul to flee your body, to leave your body and escape. This is not what the women describe. They describe something physical. The body is not there. Something has happened. They don't say his soul escaped and somehow he's a spirit. He's been released. They say something has happened to this body. He is not there. The tomb is empty. Something physical has happened. Those with a Greek worldview couldn't conceive of such a thing. The Jewish worldview would affirm the goodness of the material world. And some with the Jewish worldview might even have a grid for some kind of resurrection. But not like this. Not one man. Not one man alone. If there's going to be resurrection, it means everything's been made new. Everything's been set right. Jesus, of course, was not the only person who claimed to be Messiah, was not the only person with followers. There were others who came before and others who came after. And Wright writes this about this. Now, that was not my best literary moment. Wright writes this about this. Wright quotes, Wright argues. But he argues, in all these other cases, in not one single case, do we hear the slightest mention of disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not for the Jews a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by authorities and who had not been arrested had two options. Give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply no option. Unless, of course, he was. What took place on that first Easter was an unexpected event. It was something these men had no grid for. So it struck them as an idle tale. Something that doesn't accord with reality, that cannot happen. That these doubters would be convinced of this idle tale might give us pause before we too dismiss it. That these men who dismissed it so readily, that they too were eventually convinced, might give us pause. That they were convinced, of course, doesn't mean it's true. It doesn't mean we'll be convinced. But that they were convinced and convinced so fully. They were transformed. They were willing now to die for this news. They witnessed to it with power. All of this suggests perhaps it's worth considering. That this group collectively were convinced it cast doubt on the idea that they all shared some mutual hallucination. That doesn't seem plausible. Or that they believed in the resurrection in a metaphorical way. They were transformed. They were convinced. What had been idle became no longer idle to them. The transformation of the apostles from disillusioned and discouraged followers into bold witnesses suggests the tale became something more to them. Might that happen to us? What is this news to us? This Easter morning. Is it for us an idle tale? Perhaps not in the sense that we see it as nonsense. Perhaps not in the sense that we are certain it didn't happen. But perhaps in a different kind of way. If you have an idling engine, it means that the motor is running, but the transmission is disengaged. That the drivetrain has been decoupled and no throttle is applied. You think of your car in neutral. An idle engine only has capacity to support very basic systems, your air conditioning if you're lucky. And it usually doesn't have the power to propel the car or propel the vehicle in any meaningful way. If you want to get anywhere, an idle engine is not much use. I wonder if the Easter story, the Easter news, comes to us as idle in this kind of way. Not so much that we're convinced that it's nonsense, but perhaps we don't see how it engages with our life. It's disengaged. It's decoupled. It has no traction for us. Perhaps it happened, perhaps it didn't, but maybe it doesn't really matter. Life goes on. Who's to say? The news is idle for us. If we want to get anywhere, an idle tale is not much use. What difference might this news make? There's a famous preacher in New York, a woman named Fleming Rutledge, and she tells a story of a friend she had who was in a really bad way. This friend, while they were in the hospital, got news that several beautiful and cherished expensive antiques of theirs had been stolen, had been burglarized, taken away. And while commiserating with the friend, Rutledge reports the friend responded, "Oh well, we can get insurance, we can fix it." And this was the exact phrase, "Everything can be fixed. Except death." Everything can be fixed except death. It's here that the Easter news makes a difference. We so deeply long to see death fixed. We work so hard in so many ways to see this last enemy undone. We fight against it. We ignore it. We try to paper it over. We euphemize it away. Luke describes how the women came with spices that they might apply to the corpse, to this decaying corpse, and so mask the smell of death, trying to paper over the gaping wound of death. It's in relation to this longing that resurrection news, that all that the women saw and encountered at the tomb becomes no idle tale. The women bring news that more can be mended than we know. Luke tells us that all this took place on the first day of the week. Early in the morning, at the start of the week. At the start of the week, new things happen. It's at the start of the week in Genesis 1 that God speaks and there is light, there's creation. Life begins to unfold. And it's here on the first day of the week there is new creation. There's new life that begins to unfold. What the women report from the tomb is not simply that one man's tomb is empty, but that here on the first day of the week, God's mending and restoring of a broken world has begun. That all things are being made new. That even death is no longer what it once was. The Apostle Paul got at this in our reading this morning from 1 Corinthians. He said it's first fruits. It's this agricultural term, right? The harvest is ready, and so the first batch of crops, the first fruits can be taken. The harvest is ready. The first fruits is a sign that more is to come. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that more is to come, that new creation is blossoming up. New life is rising up. That there are more empty tombs to come. It's the start of something. The start of new creation. This is the most dramatic news. That God, in the person of Jesus, is remaking the world we know. He's mending all things. He's taking what is broken and making it new. No longer do we have to seek to fix death on ourselves, to paper it over, to ignore it, to fight against it. No longer do we have to pursue solutions that in fact lead us further and further down the path of death. We can meet death as something that can be mended by God. The Easter news is that death's power has been undone, that we are not abandoned even at the point of the grave. No idle tale. And because death has been undone, because of what God has done on the first day of this new week, of this new creation, we can live differently then. This is no idle tale because it propels those who believe it into a different shape of living, a different way of living, a way of lasting hope, of real peace, a good and beautiful, a true kind of living, a way of life that's embodied by Jesus. It's no idle tale because it kind of has this retroactive force for Jesus' life. In the resurrection, Jesus' way of life, what he said, what he did, all that he was, are vindicated. They're shown to be the way that leads not to death, but a way that passes through death into new life, into new creation. If we want to truly live, if we want to live the fullest human life we can, we follow after him. If we want to enter into the good and beautiful, true and indestructible life, we follow Jesus. In verses 6 and 7, the women are admonished. They're said, remember his words. Remember how he predicted this, how he said this would happen. And they do, and they see freshly that he knew what he was talking about. Remember his words. Remember his teaching. Remember the forgiveness of sins he promised. All of these things are vindicated in the resurrection. Jesus is proved Lord through this moment. What he says is confirmed in authority. The reliability of his words is confirmed. Yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, James Martin, who's a Catholic priest, wrote this. It's this long editorial called The Challenge of Easter. He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can go on living your life while perhaps admiring Jesus the man, appreciating his example, and even putting into practice some of his teachings. At the same time, you can set aside those teachings that you disagree or that make you uncomfortable. Say, forgiving your enemies, praying for your persecutors, living simply or helping the poor. You can set them aside because he's just another teacher. A great one to be sure, but just one of many. But if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. In that case, you cannot set aside any of his teachings. Because a person who rises from the grave, who demonstrates his power over death, and who has definitively proven his divine authority, needs to be listened to. What that person says demands a response. If he didn't pass through death, it's an idle tale, all of it. If he didn't pass through death, there's no Christian faith worth having. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, then those who would follow him are duped. Then the dejection, the discouragement the apostles felt on that first day of the week, that early morning, it's well founded. The hope, the beauty, the true way of life, the hope of forgiveness, of restoration, all of that dies with him if he stays in the tomb. If the resurrection of Christ is not reality, then we have no assurance that God is the living God, for death has the last word. This is no idle tale. It's of incredible importance. The Easter claim has significance. It changes things. It changes how we might approach death. It changes how we might live now. There are so many implications, so many ramifications of this. Thankfully, we have this whole season ahead of us. Easter is this one day, but the season of Easter continues for the next 7 weeks until Pentecost, for the next 50 days. And we're going to be taking this time to look and unpack what are the implications of this? What are the implications of this hopeful end? We're going to be looking specifically at the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's mysterious and often misunderstood, but we'll be looking at what are the implications of the hopeful end the resurrection gives us. In every age, in every moment, this claim has significance. It's worth considering. But Luke tells us in verse 11, he tells us that the apostles did not consider this claim. They dismissed the women's words as the delirious ravings of someone who's sick. They regarded it as an idle tale. They dismissed it. They did not consider it. Except for one of them. Peter. It's a good name. But Peter is different. Luke tells us in verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Peter is different. This is the first time Luke mentions Peter since his denial of Jesus. At Jesus' trial, it's Peter who three times disavows any connection with Jesus. They all ran, but Peter denied him after boasting of his loyalty. So I think this puts Peter in a different place than the others, who heard the Easter news. They were all disillusioned, all discouraged. But I wonder if Peter wasn't broken. They all had shattered hopes and shattered dreams, but I wonder if Peter's image of himself was shattered. He'd been exposed as something less than the man he thought he was. So I think Peter was perhaps humbled, more humbled. Perhaps he was in a place where any news of hope would not be considered idle. Any sliver of new life was considered, was worth considering, was worth examining, was worth investigating, was worth running after. Sometimes it takes being in that broken place, in that humbled place, recognizing you're at the end of your rope to truly consider. Sometimes it takes realizing I am less than who I thought I would be. I'm less than I thought I was. Sometimes it takes that to take up something that in other circumstances would seem idle. Sometimes we have to be so sick of looking for life in dead places that we're willing to entertain the seemingly idle tale of resurrection, of a living God, of a God who makes all things new. And the beauty is it's especially good and rich news for those in that place, that we are not alone, even to the point of death. God's power and presence are enough. So humble and broken, Peter runs to the tomb to see for himself. And he marveled at what he saw. An empty tomb, grave clothes cast aside. He marveled. He went from the place wondering, what if? What if it is no idle tale? It does not say that Peter believed. The word marvel does not mean that he had faith. He trusted that Jesus had been raised. And Peter doesn't go tell others the way the women did. The outcome is different for Peter. He marvels, but he doesn't necessarily believe. And I think that's because something's lacking for Peter here. There's no encounter. He goes and sees what the women saw, but he lacks their encounter, right? These two men in dazzling apparel. This kind of vision, this kind of heavenly presence with them. It's this encounter that sparks belief. And it's this way for the apostles. The news later on in the story Luke is telling, the news, this tale, becomes activated in them through an encounter. An encounter with the risen Lord. It's ultimately through meeting a risen Jesus that his followers come to believe. And Luke describes how they encounter Jesus first around a table. Around a table. In the breaking of bread. They meet him there. The tale shifts into gears, engaged into new life for them. We too must meet him. Meet him at this table. Meet him in one another. Meet him in the words of Scripture. Meet him by the power of his Holy Spirit. And my hope is that in some way this morning, this week, all of us, whether again or for the very first time, would meet him and be made new. For he is risen. He lives. It's no idle tale. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for all this day means, for how it changes things. I pray for all of us who are humbled, who are less than we thought we would be, who are tired of striving in dead and dying places, in dead and dying relationships, and in fighting against death, who are tired of looking for life in dead places. I pray that you would meet us this morning, that you would meet us as the risen Lord, as the one who has conquered death, who has made a way for us. We long to see you. We long to see new life and new creation. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.